Before we begin, let's pray together. Let's pray. It says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would light up our way this day and always. We pray that you would speak to us through your precious word, and that we may have life through it. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. So it'd be a great help to me if you would turn to 1 Kings 17 and have it open. Keep it open. And we're going to be going through that. Now it's said, "Behind every great man lies a great woman." Or as my wife likes to tell me, "Behind every great man lies a greater woman." In this case, it was the reverse. Ahab is king. Jezebel is queen. The year is 870 BC. 130 years after the reign of King David, and 60 years since the division of the kingdom between Judah and Israel. Gone are the exhilarating days of trusting the Lord under Joshua. These are dark days where idolatry was a national obsession. The people's hearts have been captured by another gospel. The people's hearts had gone astray. The worship of Baal had become acceptable alongside the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. Baal worship involved ritual prostitution and sexual license. Ahab had formed a political alliance with his neighbors, the Sidonians, living in Phoenicia, what is now Lebanon, by marrying Jezebel, a pagan in charge of Israel. And in fact, she wears the trousers. Take a look at chapter 16 verse 30. It's up on the screen if you want to have a look. "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In spite of the knowledge of the word of the Lord and all his mighty acts recorded in the scriptures, Ahab has adopted a policy of syncretism, attempting to blend the religions into one. It's idolatry, plain and simple. And into this mess, Elijah, like a bolt of lightning, arrives onto the scene and drops the bombshell. Right, no more rain. Look at verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." It's a direct challenge to Baal. Now, Baal's a god of fertility. He was supposed to be the rain god who brings forth crops. See the irony? Ahab was going to learn the Lord is in charge of the weather, not Baal. Ahab had led the nation astray. And there's a showdown coming in chapter 18 with Elijah against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But for now, the land will be starved of rain. So Ahab and all the people will see their idols are nothing compared to the mighty Lord of Israel. And then in verse 3, God tells Elijah to hide out in the Kerith Ravine. Again, the Lord shows that it's his creation as he directs the ravens by wing and claw to feed his prophet, verse 6. That's okay for a while, but then even Elijah's brook dries up, verse 7. So, verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there.'" Zarephath of Sidon. Can anything good come from there? Elijah must have thought this. The whole problem for Israel at the moment is that Jezebel has got the whole country into Baal worship. And where's Jezebel from? Sidon. And so God sends him into the Baal capital of the world. And with a name like Elijah, which means "my God is Yahweh, the Lord," he's unlikely to get a warm reception. Elijah is being sent from the Kerith ravine, which Kerith meaning drought, to Zarephath, meaning smelting furnace, from the frying pan into the fire. Yet, that's exactly where the Lord wants him. There's drought in Sidon too. And we will see the pagan idols of Sidon are impotent to do anything. But not Yahweh the Lord. He is the Lord of all creation. He rules the nations. There is no place where God is not Lord. There are not any no-go areas for the Lord or his messengers. Nothing will prevent his gospel reaching the ends of the earth. So what to do? This is the first point to take home. Trust God, the Lord over the nations. So, Elijah goes to Zarephath, and the first to benefit is a non-Jew, a Gentile. He must have been shattered. He's had a 100-mile walk through the burning sand, and he's hungry for a meal cooked by human hands, the first in over a year. But when he gets there, what does he find? Verse 10, an undernourished widow who's ready to die. Surely he should be giving her food, not the other way around. But a widow is what the Lord has commanded. So here Elijah goes. Excuse me, have you got any water? And wow, off she goes to get some water. Verse 11. So he really pushes it. And while you're at it, can I have a club sandwich? Obviously leave out the bacon. But what's the problem? She has nothing but a handful of flour and some oil. She is literally scraping the bottom of the barrel. Verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, that's all there is. So if you don't mind, we'll just eat that and we're going to die. She'd love to supply him, and she acknowledges that the Lord lives, but she's ready to die. And right now, the Lord living doesn't mean a whole lot to her. Right now, she may know the name of the Lord, but she does not know his power. Now, I'm a religious studies teacher, and at the end of the term, I was given a couple of gifts from a lovely set that I teach. It's a bit of a joke. I was given a Jesus, a blow-up Jesus, and a T-shirt, Team Jesus. You know, that class is a fantastic group of people, a real pleasure to teach. But Jesus for them, he's a bit of a joke. And how common that is today. People know the name of Jesus. He's often on people's lips, but not as an expression of trust. They don't know the awesome power of the Lord. They don't know Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. This is no provincial God. He's the Lord of creation and Lord of all the nations. Lord over you and Lord over me. And Lord over a widow from Baal country. And why is that? Well, back to the story. Verse 13. Are we there? Yeah. The widow is ready to die. And Elijah says, don't be afraid. You can imagine her giving a bit of a hollow laugh. Don't be afraid. When can I be afraid? What's more frightening than death? Well, she is about to see the Lord with power over death. Verse 13, Elijah says, first, knead a cake of bread for me, and then you'll find you'll have a feast. For the Lord will then provide you with an endless croissant mix. And verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. She only knew that there was food enough for her and her son. But she gave it to Elijah, trusting that the Lord will do as he said. Wow! She believes the word of the Lord, and she gives up the certain for the uncertain. Here is this Gentile woman trusting the Lord. God was being taken at his word. As Jesus said in Matthew 15 to another Canaanite woman from Sidon, woman, you have great faith. Do we see the contrast? While Ahab, the king of Israel, who should have praised the Lord who put him on the throne, was knee-deep in idols, here is this Gentile woman taking God at his word. And the results are simply fantastic. There is food enough every day for all of them. The king despises God's word. The woman, a complete outsider, depends on God's word and is blessed for it. Well, this leaves us with some tough questions. Are we living among God's people, yet trusting the idols of gold, goods, gadgets, the goggle box, girls, guys, or graft? Who or what do I worship? Or maybe we need to ask, who are the people of Zarephath for us? Our God is Lord over them too. Or maybe we're new to church. Maybe you'd class yourself as an outsider from Zarephath. And yet, for the first time, you're beginning to think, maybe this Lord of all the nations really is the God to trust, because he is Lord over me. Well, it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but it's quite another to rescue someone from death when death has clamped its jaws and swallowed its victim. And this is our second point. Trust God, the Lord over death. Take a look at verse 17. Got it there. Verse 17. The woman's son falls ill and dies. Now, before he died, you can imagine all those sort of dinner chats between Elijah and the woman. She would have known of Elijah's prayers that had brought the drought because of Israel's sin. And she reasons, Elijah's probably seen my sin too and prayed similar prayers as he did for Israel. He's prayed I'd be punished for my sins. And now my son is dead. And she's fuming. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? So, okay, God can provide tokens of bread to stave off death, but in the face of death itself, he's powerless. But watch what Elijah does. Now realize that up to this point, no one had ever been dead and then come back to life again. This is a boundary no one has yet crossed. Yet Elijah says, verse 19, give me your son. And he retires to his room and cries out a desperate prayer. O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this woman I am staying with by causing her to die, her son's son to die? What's going on, Lord? Lord, Israel's being punished for her sins, but this woman can't face the same. Or she'll just think that, like, fate's in charge and you're powerless. How will anyone believe that you are the Lord over death? And now we see her son did not die for any specific sins of the mother. No, he died so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Verse 21. Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And there's nothing significant in Elijah's contact with the boy. It's not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. No, the boy's cure is attributed to Elijah's fervent prayer. Now that is what God does. He storms death's dark tower. And he does it again at the coffin of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. And he would do it again in a cemetery in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. That is the Lord of Israel, the Lord over death. So the threefold stretching out of Elijah, well, that points to the ultimate restoration to life. After three times, the widow's son is received back from his closet of death. So after 3 days, God's son would be received back from his tomb. Of course, Jesus was not merely resuscitated. He punched through death, never to die again. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, the Lord of death and the bringer of eternal life. Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, the widow of Zarephath certainly believed. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And now she was trusting the Lord of the nations and the Lord over death. Surely, surely, he's the only Lord worth following. Let's pray.